To you, and let's bring the book to Galatians 3, the third chapter of Galatians. We'll look at the second part of that chapter. We bring the book to Galatians 3, and we'll be looking at our portion . The Apostle Paul was a giant of a man. That's no overstatement. He was a giant of a man, but not so much physically. There seems to be a touch of evidence in the Bible and historically that he was not a very big man. But he was a giant of a man in a different way. He was a giant of a man spiritually. We could say that he had a giant faith, a giant character, a giant ministry, and he certainly had a giant understanding. And you can get a sense for his understanding, this high level of understanding, as you read his 13 letters in the New Testament, and certainly as you read these six chapters of Galatians, that he had a giant understanding. And you see that in the book of Acts as he's traveling around on mission. During his missionary campaigns, he would go to various towns and he would go to the synagogues. And when he was dealing with people, it says so often the familiar refrain with Paul was that he was reasoning from the scriptures. He was persuading with the scriptures. In other words, he was using his understanding and trying to appeal to the understanding of those that were listening to him. And that's exactly what he's going to do here in chapter 3. All over this chapter, he is using his understanding to appeal to our understanding. This is not merely an academic exercise. Paul is not in some ivory tower university classroom, but he's actually dealing with real church people like me and you. And he's dealing with this Galatian heresy, which we have mentioned over and again. There is a Galatian heresy in that these people were mixing law and grace. They were confusing law and grace. And the problem is that whenever you mess up the gospel, it is damning to the souls of people. And so Paul is going after that damning heresy. If you get the gospel wrong, it is detrimental. And so Paul is going after that. And what he's doing here in Galatians is using his understanding to piece by piece remove their misunderstanding. And he's also using his understanding to build a case for the truth of the gospel. That's what's happening here in these chapters, and certainly in our present text, that he is using his understanding to build a case for the truth of the gospel. Now, saints, don't you want to understand? When you come to church, don't you want to understand? When you listen to Christians talk, when you listen to our songs, when you listen to our prayers, don't you want to understand? And not only that, but when you come to the Bible and when you hear about the gospel, don't you want to understand? And that's what Paul is doing here. He's giving us understanding. He's using his understanding so that we would grow in our understanding of what we hold to, that we would grow in what God has revealed. And don't you want to be able not just to understand it, but then to relay it to others? Don't you want to be able to explain and reason with other people like your family and friends? They've got their reasons, and now you need to make a biblical reason, a biblical case with them. And that's what Paul is doing here. And the broad picture of what we see is that our Christianity is not irrational, though it's sometimes portrayed that way. Our Christianity is not anti-intellectual. When we come to church, we don't check our brains out at the door and do stupid, hollow things here. This is not anti-intellectual. Actually, Christianity takes a lot of thoughtfulness, and it can be explained reasonably. And that's what you see in chapter 3. Now, hundreds of years ago, Martin Luther, during the Reformation, said that whoever understands the difference between the law and grace has become a theologian. That's quite a statement. Do you understand the distinction between law and grace? And Luther said, if you do, you've set yourself up as a theologian. So there's a level of depth when it comes to the biblical presentation of law and grace, which is happening in our passage. Before we read our text, one of the most famous stadiums in the United States is over 100 years old. And it's actually named after a bubblegum company. And actually, it's known for its brick walls with its ivy leaves. And all the glamorous electronic scoreboards that are out there, but this particular stadium is known for hand-turned scoring. Every time they score, they flip it with their hands. And the stadium that I'm talking about is on the north side of Chicago, and it's where the Chicago Cubs play, and of course, it's Wrigley Field. Probably everybody in here has heard of Wrigley Field. And the reason why I bring that up is because over 30 years ago, in the late 1980s, there were two players on the Chicago Cubs. One was the name Vance Law, and the other one was named Mark Grace. There it was on the same team, same baseball diamond. You had these two players, Law and Grace. But what's interesting is that you had these two players, and they were both teammates. They weren't against each other. They were working together. One played first, one played third. They had different jobs, different positions, but they weren't against each other. They wanted the same thing. And what an example of law and gospel in the Bible. What an example of law and gospel theologically. That law and gospel both have different positions. They have different jobs to perform. But they're not against each other, as Paul says here. They actually want the same thing. They're working together as teammates, this law and gospel. And so with that, may the Lord help us as we would consider Galatians 3, beginning in verse 19. And we'll almost make our way to chapter 4. Galatians 3:19. This is God's word. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions until the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could give life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to all who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Amen. And may God add it to our hearts. And let's bow before the Lord. Father, we're thankful for your church. We're thankful for your family and kingdom. We thank you that you have called us by grace, that you have given us precious promises, and that Christ has fulfilled everything we need. We thank you, God, that we could come now and receive your word. We pray that you would open it to us, open our hearts to it. God, we confess that these things are mighty. We confess that we are dealing not with a word of man, but a word of God. We cry out for help. Grant us now understanding. And it's in Jesus that we pray. Amen. Why can't you earn salvation? That's a relevant question because there are lots of people that think and believe and feel and act and try to do exactly that. They try to earn salvation. And probably for a lot of us, before we were converted, before we came to the Lord Jesus Christ, we too thought and believed and tried to earn our salvation. That was us. And in some real measure, that's what's going on with these Galatian churches. They're struggling with this whole matter of a work salvation, of earning salvation. And Paul is basically saying, you can't earn your salvation. Now, we could go around the room, and we generally believe that you can't earn your salvation, and we could go around the room and start sharing a bunch of proof texts. Why do we believe? How do we know that we can't earn our salvation? And we would give a bunch of passages like Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone would boast. And so we could give all kinds of passages like that, but let's go a step deeper. What's the rationale? Why is there no such thing as a work salvation? Why can you not earn your salvation? The Bible says that, but what really is the rationale? And that's what Paul is dealing with here in chapter 3. The reason why you can't earn your salvation. And so one of the things he says is that we can't earn our salvation because God doesn't require some goodness. He doesn't require half goodness or most goodness. But he requires perfect goodness from each of us. And unless you can render a perfect goodness, and unless you can be perfect before God, you cannot earn your salvation. And that's what verse 10 says. Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all the things of the law to do them. We have to remain in all the things of the law and do them. And if you don't, you're cursed. And so there is no earning salvation unless you're perfect. And that's exactly the problem. Nobody is. Now, we know the Ten Commandments, which Paul is dealing with in the book of Galatians. He's dealing with the law. And the third law is one that we all remember. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Which is to say, that when it comes to our thoughts and feelings and actions and words, that we are to do nothing that would show God as unimportant. God should never be unimportant in anything in your life. And that's what the third commandment is talking about. Now, we certainly don't want to take Christ and his cross in vain. We don't want to take the most meaningful thing in history and empty it of its substance. We don't want to make Christ vain. When you go to work this week, you don't want to work all week in vain. Not a one of you wants to work in vain. It's frustrating if you do. Not a one of you wants to pay a contractor in vain. Not a one of you wants to take medicine in vain or go through surgery in vain. And if I can say this, not a one of us wants to die in vain. Paul says in Galatians 2:21, if salvation comes by the works of the law, then Christ died in vain. If you can do it, you don't need a Savior. If you can contribute and earn your salvation, then Christ becomes null and void. He becomes vain. His death, his suffering, his sacrifice, his cross means absolutely nothing because what you need is you. And that's how Paul is arguing. He's giving the rationale. And as we looked at the unit last week, he shows us in verses 15 through 18 that you cannot earn your salvation because God has promised to save in Jesus Christ. You can't earn because the way God set things up, his agreement is that he is going to save in Jesus Christ. And the Galatians were saying, yes, we believe in the promises of God to save, but 400 years later, after those promises to Abraham, Moses came and the law came. And what God did, there were promises and God added law to those promises. And Paul says, no, the promise came first, the law came second, which is to say, that the promise takes priority over the law. We could say that the promise is elder over the law. It's first and takes priority. And what Paul is saying here is, no, God didn't add to the promise. He didn't add to his contract. And he says, look, in your human contracts, once you ratify, once you sign on the dotted line, that contract is in full force. You don't go and change anything. God gave a promise to save in Jesus Christ. And when Moses came along, he did not change his contract. He did not change the terms. Salvation is by grace, not by works. The law of Moses is not a change by God. And that's how he's arguing. Men don't change contracts, neither did God. Therefore, you cannot earn your salvation. It is by promise. Which then leads us to the good question in verse 19. Paul's going to ask a really good question in verse 19. Verse 19 leads off. If you can't earn your salvation, why then the law? That's kind of what's going on here. If you can't use the Ten Commandments, the law of God, as a tool, as a manual to earn salvation, then what's the purpose of the law? Why the law if it's not used to merit salvation? That's basically the question. But I think in light of all of this, we're tempted to say that the law is not good. Paul has to argue that it is in the New Testament. But it would be easy to say the law is not good because, after all, you can't use it for salvation. It doesn't accomplish our salvation, so the law is not good. But Paul will say in one place that the law is spiritual, which is to say the law is of God, which then makes it good. And Paul is going to say in another place to Timothy, he's going to say that actually the law is holy and righteous and good. And when you look at the law, you know that the great summary of the law, as Jesus gave it to us, the great summation of the law is not hatred, but the opposite. The one word that hangs over the law is love. Love is good. The law is about love. The law is good. It's all about loving God, loving other people. The whole Ten Commandments is good. And we know that it's good not to lie. It's good not to steal. It's good not to murder. It's good not to commit adultery. It's good not to take God's name in vain. And so you can see the very nature and character of the law is good. The law has a good purpose. What is that purpose? Why then the law, Paul says. And then if you look there in verse 19, he gives an answer. Why the law? And Paul says it was added because of transgressions. Why the law? It was added because of transgressions. And we scratch our heads and say, I'm not sure that's an answer. I'm not sure I'm getting what Paul is saying. Why the law? Well, it was added because of transgressions. What's going on here? Well, for centuries now, the Christian church has recognized the three uses of the law. That's how it's called. From the Reformation, and particularly from John Calvin for the last 500 years, Christians and pastors and churches have been talking about the uses of the law. And traditionally, there are three. And we basically have at least one of those uses of the law right here. When Paul says, why the law? He's talking about the use of the law. What is that use? And you notice here, he says that the law was added. Okay, added to what? Okay, so what came first? The promise to Abraham. God gave the promise to save a people in Jesus Christ. Okay, so the promise is first, and then it says here, the law was added. But it wasn't added to that promise in the sense of it was added into the promise. There was promise, And God added law next to the promise. You see the difference? Not into the promise. He didn't merge them, but he put it next to the promise. So you have promise and law next to each other. That's what Paul is saying here. Why the law? It was added in a place right next to the promise. And then he says, because. In other words, the law was added next to the promise for the sake of. The law was added next to the promise in light of something. Now, the basic word for sin in your Bible means a missing the mark. I'm sure you've heard that before. The New Testament word for sin basically means to miss the target. So think of archery. Think of shooting practice. God has given his law, and if you miss that target, you sin. We are to aim at not lying. If you miss that, you sin. We are to aim at not stealing, not committing adultery, honoring our parents. And if we miss that, if we fall short of that, it's called sin. So the basic word for sin means missing the mark. And of course, there are lots of other biblical words for describing sin. Sometimes you see that three-letter word sin, but sometimes you hear talk about evil or unholiness or unrighteousness, or sometimes you see the word iniquity. You've seen all of these in the Bible. But here, Paul's going to use a very distinct word. He uses the word transgression. Now, that's a little bit different. And in the Greek, the word sin and transgression here are different. And so here is the promise, and next to it, God added the law because of this thing called transgression. So you're walking around your neighborhood, and you see your neighbor's property, and he's got a fence around his yard, and on his gate it says, keep out. Now, if you proceed to walk up his driveway around the side, through that sign, through that gate, into his backyard, you have just transgressed. It says to keep out, and you have violated, you have breached that. A transgression means to step over the boundary, and that's what you've done. You've stepped over the boundary of your neighbor's yard. You've transgressed. And that's the word here. That God says, keep out of lying, keep out of stealing, keep out of adultery, keep out of covetousness, keep out of dishonoring your parents, keep out of taking God's name in vain. And brothers and sisters, when we do that, we are breaching the mark. We are going beyond where God tells us not to go. That's called a transgression. The law is stated, and a transgression is overstepping that boundary. And so, that's what Paul is saying here. He is saying that the promise came to save a people, and God added the law of Moses right next to it. And he did that because of our breaches and violations against his commandments. We don't keep out. That's what Paul is saying here. So you're driving along. Hopefully this is not a familiar experience, but I know it's happened. But you're driving along and all of a sudden you get a siren. Then you look in your rearview mirror and there they are, the blue and red flashing lights. Now, nobody's letting in on if they've experienced that before. But you hear the siren and you get the flashing lights, red and blue, and now there's anxiety and uh-oh, now what? And so you pull over and the officer comes to the window and he says, license and registration. And he says, do you know what happened? Do you know the problem? You say, as a matter of fact, officer, I do not. And he says, you were speeding. And you respond, well, what's the speed limit? And the officer says, oh, well, there is no speed limit. Well, what do you mean I'm speeding if there's no speed limit? If there's no law, what do you mean I'm breaking the law? But the moment you add a sign to that street that says 25 miles an hour, the moment you add that sign, you see it says 25 miles an hour and you look down at the speedometer and it says 40. Now you know that you're in violation, and when he pulls you over, you're in trouble because you're breaking the law. But it all is based on the law revealed, the speed limit. And that's what Paul is saying here. That as you add a 25 mile an hour sign, it reveals the problem and why the officer is condemning you. And thus, the same thing. We have promise here, and God adds a sign. He adds next to the road of our lives. There's promise, and next to it, he puts his law because of transgression. He puts it there so that you and I would learn our sin. God promises to save sinners, but if there's no law, the question is, what is a sinner? But when God adds the law, the Ten Commandments, we learn what a sinner is and why we need the promise. So here is promise to save, and God puts the law there so that you might realize why you need a Savior. It's because you're breaking the law. And people need to realize they're in violation, that they're breaching, that they're missing the mark. People need to realize that they're transgressing. They're going into an area that's forbidden by God. Because the typical Joe out there, you know it, the typical Joe says, well, I'm a pretty swell person. You know people like that. I'm swell. After all, I try really hard, my heart of hearts. Pay my bills, I go to work, I take care of my family, I do all these things, any number of good things. I'm swell. And for a lot of people, somebody else might be bad, but I'm not really bad. Somebody else might be a sinner, but I'm not a sinner. That's how a lot of people are functioning. And so the law is like a mirror. Here you are walking around, your hair's a mess. You have gook on your mouth. For you ladies, your makeup is running, smudged. You got food in your teeth. And you're walking around and you have no clue about it. Everything seems fine until you look in the mirror. You look in the mirror, you're like, oh, my hair and my teeth and my makeup. And I have gook from this morning on my face. And it's all because of the mirror. Without that mirror, you don't see your true colors. The law is like a mirror. Yeah, I'm pretty swell. Until you look in the mirror of God's law and it reflects back what you really are. You're a liar. You've stolen. You take God's name in vain. You've had corrupt thoughts. You're covetous. See, I'm okay until I look into the law and it reflects back to me that, uh-oh, my true colors is that I've transgressed. And the law points to a Savior. Now, brothers and sisters, go back to the analogy. Your face is a mess. Your teeth are a mess. Your hair is a mess. You look in the mirror. And at that point, you see the mess. You don't take the mirror off the wall and start combing your hair with it, brushing your teeth, and washing your face with the mirror. You don't do that. Nor do you take the law and start trying to clean up your act. The law is there to reflect what you are as a sinner before God, but it's not there to fix the problem. It's a mirror. Here is promise to save in Jesus Christ, and the law is there to teach you your sin so that you realize that you need somebody to clean up your act. You need somebody to save you for what you're doing. That's what the law is given. It was added that we might learn our transgressions. And so, as Luther said, the law is like a sledgehammer. People think they're swell. They think they're pretty okay. People like me. I'm a good guy. And I have credentials. And I've been educated. And I dress well. And I'm pretty cleaned up. And I like this, that, and the other. And all these things are good, wholesome things. But the law, Luther says, is like a sledgehammer. It breaks to pieces our self-righteousness. You take a sledgehammer and you start demolishing the walls, don't you? And the sledgehammer of God's law starts demolishing any high views that you have. It shows you to be a transgressor. In 2 Corinthians 3:9, we have this about the law. So yesterday, and commonly in church, we talk about ministry. And so yesterday with Feeding Hands, a bunch of you were ministering. And in your ministry, you want to have a ministry of love and a ministry of helping and a ministry of meeting needs. That's commonly what we want to do, not just with Feeding Hands, but when we go to the Manville tent, yard sale day, and when we do youth group, we want to have a ministry that's effective and helpful. We know that. But in 2 Corinthians 3:9, it says that the law has a particular ministry. It has a ministry of condemnation. So think about your ministry, that what you're trying to accomplish. The law's ministry is a ministry of condemnation, that the way it serves you is by pointing out your flaws. It points out your condemnation because of your transgression. It proves to you that you've broken God's law in violation and you are worthy of that curse. It has a ministry of condemnation, so that you might run to the promise. It doesn't leave you sprawled out on your face condemned. It's pointing you to a Savior. That's the function of the law. You have promise. Well, who cares about the promise? But when the law comes, I care to be rescued from my sins. And that rescue is in Jesus Christ. That's what Paul is saying. So if we can go back to our baseball players on the Chicago Cubs over 30 years ago, you had Vance Law and you had Mark Grace, Law and Grace, right there on the baseball field. They were teammates with different jobs, but they both wanted the same thing. And in the same way in our Bibles, you have Law and Grace. They are teammates. They're, as Paul says here, they're not contrary. Law and grace in the Bible are not against each other. They're teammates. They both want the same thing. The law points to our sin, and grace points to our Savior. Sin and Savior. The law is pointing to sin. The grace is pointing to Christ. Sin and Christ are what law and grace are getting at. In other words, the law will teach you that you need a Savior, and grace will teach you that God has supplied that Savior. See how they're working together? The law says you need a Savior. Grace says, I have provided that Savior. That's how they're working together in theology. What about you? Have you ever been confronted? Have you ever been convicted of your violation, that you do need a Savior? You go to church and you hear about Christ and His salvation and you're wondering, well, I'm pretty good. I live a good life. I've never gone to jail. I wouldn't hurt a fly. Have you ever looked into the mirror of God's law? If you do, it will tell you all about yourself. It'll show you what's really there. You know what's really there is lying and stealing and adultery and covetousness and dishonoring parents and taking God in vain. You know that's there. Have you ever learned what's there and been driven to Christ? Has the law had its perfect work in you? That in its ministry of condemning you, it doesn't leave you sprawled out. It points you to a Savior that can do something about your sin. Brothers and sisters, you come Wednesday night in prayer meeting, just about all of us are talking about unsaved. Pray for our unsaved. We all have them. People that need the promise, people that need grace, people that need Christ. Well, dear ones, I know that when we're witnessing, or at least trying to witness to people, our family and friends, yard sale day in 2 weeks, when we witness, so often Christians are saying, you know, God has a wonderful plan for your life. And you need love, joy, and peace. You need Christ because you're missing peace. And we say things like, you need Christ because you need eternal life. And there's relevance there. All of those things have a kernel of truth. But when we're witnessing to other people, what you need to do is take the mirror out so that they begin to see the gook in their lives, the gook in their own hearts. Because when you bring the mirror of the Ten Commandments out, when you start showing them their true colors, it makes the gospel shine with relevance. Now, I'm not saying they're going to be converted. But if God would so call them by his grace, if the Spirit would so work in their hearts, this is how the Lord does it. By using the law to convince them of sin, and by using the promise to show them there is a remedy for that sin. Some of you may have never used the commandments in your witnessing to others. You're not showing them what they really are. Now, if I were to take my children to the mirror and say, look at your face, you need to do this, that, and the other. Look at your hair, you need to fix it. I wouldn't take the mirror off the wall and start beating them with it. You wouldn't take the law and start beating them over the head with it. Look at you, stupid, rotten sinner, you're lying and cheating. You don't do that. Brothers and sisters, if you just take the law and graciously show it to a man, by grace, he'll see what's there. That's what it is to truly witness. It's to witness about the promise in Jesus Christ, but alongside of that promise, to show them transgression. You need both. Because the teammates are grace and law. They work together, pointing to the same Savior. And so the very last thing, I don't want to say too much, but my wife was telling me of a situation of a guy that needs to be put in his place. Not me, but she was telling me about a guy that needs to be put in his place. And we have probably known some guys that need to be put in their place. But actually, isn't it true that we all need to be put in our place? We have very high views of ourselves. The world will tell you how wonderful and special and beautiful and everything else. But in verse 22, you see that Scripture puts us in our place. The law of God puts us in our place. And in verse 22, Scripture has confined all under sin. That's our proper place. Humbled, with nothing to do, nowhere to go. We are humbled in and of ourselves. I don't have the answer in myself. Scripture, the law will leave me confined, that we are all under sin. That's our head. The category is that we are under sin. But it doesn't leave us there, because look at verse 22. Scripture puts us all under sin. That the promise of Christ. Dear ones, don't stay under sin. Believe on the Lord Jesus and be transferred to under grace. And by grace, may your loved ones be transferred from under Scripture, they are under sin, and by grace, they will be under Jesus Christ. Teach them the Scripture so that they realize their proper place and that they look to Christ. God bless it to us through Jesus Christ. Amen.